Well, would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6? Isaiah 6. There are very few passages in the Bible that I wish I could never have to preach because you'll never do them right. This is one of them. We'll do our best. This morning was pure application, how to live the Christian life. Tonight, exactly the opposite. It's pure theology. It's pure study of God and who He is. To help us begin to understand kind of the magnitude of this text, and we're just going to look at the first seven verses this evening. How is it that in Isaiah's day, and in the centuries before, and the centuries after, even up to present day, how is it that people have managed to succumb to worshiping objects that they made with their own hands? How is that? How is it that somebody can carve something out of a piece of wood and then bow down and worship it? Well, I want you to think about that, first of all, from the perspective of the idolater, the one who worships these things. A major pagan power in Isaiah's day was Assyria. How did Assyrians explain how a physical object could become a god? How did they explain that, how you could worship something made with your own hands? How did a piece of wood or a piece of stone get transformed into an idol, supposedly animated by a spirit of the god that it represented? Well, here's how the Assyrians explained this. They actually left detailed explanations as to how they went through this process. First of all, artists and craftsmen were chosen to prepare these idols. They were consecrated. There were sacrifices made for them, and they had to prepare just to enter the workshop. They had to prepare before they ever did that. Then they would take the tools, and they would ritualistically prepare the tools. They would make them supposedly holy. Then they would begin the work of fashioning the image. They would make something out of wood or stone or clay or metal or bone, and they would adorn it with precious stones. Sometimes they would take months to work on one project. Well, when they were done, they would do rituals of divination. This would be to discern the chosen day that this god was to be born. And there was a birthday of this god that was chosen. On that day, the priest did special incantations and rituals. It was called the opening of the mouth, the opening of the life of this god. And by this, the object was transformed and the god was supposedly born. It was believed at that point to be capable of smelling incense, drinking water, eating food, hearing prayers, and even speaking to the supplicants words of hope. Well, then you had a problem. And the problem was, what do you do with these craftsmen who supposedly have now made these gods? Well, they underwent rituals after they finished making the gods, and they had to deny, they had to raise a right hand and deny that I ever made this god. I've never seen this before in my life. Never set foot inside this workshop or anything like that. And so then they had to swear not only that they didn't make the gods, but they had to swear that the gods had made them, that I was made at the hand of this god. Okay, now you still have a problem. You still have witnesses. You have tools. You have the workshop itself. They would take the tools that were made, and they would swear that they had never seen these tools before. In fact, just to make the point, they would wrap the tools in the carcass of a sheep, and they would throw it into a river. Say, never seen it before. Think that's bad? How many times did you get hired to make a god? Once. Because after you made the god, your hands were then cut off. After you had made this god and sworn that you had never done it. Then the god was installed in its own temple and assigned priests to take care of its material needs. Animal sacrifices were given, food was given, incense were given, the statues were bathed regularly, they were dressed in fine clothes. They even had a bedtime routine for these little gods. And they often even gave them musical entertainment. So, and this is just a crazy, insane system. So you go to a lot of trouble to prove that this god made me. And that's from the viewpoint of an idolater. The men who commissioned the making of the idol through ritual and sacrifice, they pronounced, this idol is worthy of worship. And they went to a lot of trouble to say it's worthy and it's okay to worship it. They denied all connection between physical tools. They denied that a workshop even existed. These workshops were sometimes secret in location. They denied the craftsmen. They denied the existence of the idea that it was made by men. So that's the perspective of an idolater.
Let me give you the biblical perspective. The perspective of the faithful Israelite in the Old Testament, the Israelite with true faith in Yahweh. Now remember, they were surrounded by idolatrous nations. They're very, very familiar with the culture of idol worship. The faithful Israelite called idols the mere, quote, work of human hands or images. They're called this in Deuteronomy, 2 Kings, Isaiah, Psalm 115, Psalm 135, Jeremiah, Hosea, 2 Chronicles, Numbers, Ezekiel, Amos, on and on. They are the mere work of human hands. There are numerous other texts in the Old Testament that call idols. In fact, there's about 10 different Hebrew words used in the Old Testament for idol. They're called illusions, nothingness, worthless objects, vanity. They're even called nothings. They're called detestable things. They're called frightful images. And at times they're called teraphim. That's from a Hittite word that means evil spirits. The prophet Ezekiel had a favorite word that he used for idol. He used it 38 times. And the word came to mean a shapeless thing or a block of wood. But originally what it meant was dung pellets. That's what Ezekiel said about these idols, that it's cow patties, basically sheep droppings. Now, think about the perspective of the Old Testament narrative, the story of the Old Testament, when considering idols. Genesis 31, Rachel has stolen her father Laban's household gods. And to hide this fact, what does she do with it? She puts them in her camel saddle. She sits on them, and then she tells her father that she can't get up, quote, for the way of women is upon me. She's unclean. So these little gods couldn't save themselves from being stuffed in a saddle and sat on by an unclean woman. They're not very powerful. The golden calf of Exodus 32. If we believe, as the pagans did, that it has now become a living thing, I imagine it was quite disappointing to the newly born God that Moses, quote, took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. Very short-lived existence. The images of Baal and Asherah, they couldn't defend themselves against Gideon in Judges 6. The idol of the Philistine god Dagon, he fell in a heap of rubble before the ark of the Lord, his head and his hands cut off, 1 Samuel 5. The prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, they were useless against Elijah and the God of the Bible. Three different places in Isaiah, Isaiah mocks and taunts idols. The greatest taunt, the greatest making fun of idol worship, is when he speaks of a man who cuts down a tree, and with half of it, he makes an idol and falls down to worship it. And with the other half, he makes firewood and cooks his dinner. And he makes fun of it and says, that's ridiculous. That makes no sense. Psalm 115, beginning in verse 4, says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel, feet, but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so all who trust in them. Right before this, the psalmist contrasts, he says this, our God is in the heavens, and he does as he pleases. What a great contrast. So the contrast between the pagan and the faithful is crystal clear. It's absolutely clear. God's chosen people of Israel were to be loyal to the one true God. This was the cry that was to be derived from the Shema of Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh alone. That He is our God alone. He is the one true God. Now, what's so disappointing about this understanding? I mean, just in this brief 5-minute explanation, you have crystal clear understanding that there are idol worshipers and there are Yahweh worshipers, and you don't mix the two. But what's so sad about it is the condemnation of Israel, specifically the southern kingdom of Judah. It pierces your heart, it shames the soul, because Isaiah 2 verse 8 says, their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. Sad condemnation. Now, after a lengthy introduction in Isaiah, the prophet of God, Isaiah, now recounts the day of his commissioning, the day that as a prophet of God, he was brought to work, essentially, the day that Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord. Now, Isaiah 6 is unique in that it contains the only true vision actually found in the book. And the contrast to spiritual darkness and idolatry and the covenant treachery of Judah is blindingly bright. And what we see here is the first five chapters really give a condemnation. And now you see the contrast, the true and the living God. We're going to see that he's dominant, he's transcendent, he's majestic, he's worthy, he's a ruler of angels, he's brilliant, he's mighty, he's pure, he's gracious. And we're going to see all those things just in seven verses. Now the context of Isaiah chapter 6 is the call of Isaiah to the ministry. But we're going to stop short of that. We're going to stop short of his commissioning, which begins in verse 8, and we're just going to kind of pause. We're going to take a time out and just see what Isaiah saw. Just examine what he saw. There's no idol. There's no earthly pursuits. There's no earthly pleasure. There's no success. There's no aspiration. There's no earthly inspiration. There's no material possession, no amount of power or fame. There is nothing that is worthy to be worshipped. They're all dung pellets, except for the true and living God. He alone is deserving of our fear, our adoration, our love, our devotion, our faith, and our undying loyalty. So very simply tonight, I want to look at 10 reasons to worship God alone. 10 reasons, Yahweh our God, Yahweh alone. The first reason is his dominion. His dominion. Verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne. Now we have to understand the context here. About 790 BC, the age of 16, Uzziah became the king of the southern Israelite kingdom of Judah. He was a strong king. He was a wise king. He brought probably the greatest period in Judah's history since the days of Solomon. He subdued almost all of Judah's enemies. He turned Jerusalem into a fortified city. They were well armed. They were secure. He even developed the economy. He developed and exponentially increased the agricultural output of Judah. He improved the economy. It was a time of great prosperity. And he reigned for 52 years. He brought national stability and pride once again. For most of the people in Judah, Uzziah had been the only king they'd ever known. Great time of just stability and solidity. But at the same time, while externally things were going well, the foundation was crumbling. The foundation of Judah was eroding under the surface. There was increasing moral failure. There was a disregard for the law of God. Temple worship did continue, but with more and more emphasis on hypocrisy and religious externalism rather than humble, true piety and purity of genuine faith in God. Really, the only thing holding Judah together was the personality of Uzziah, that it was really a personality-driven nation at that point. Well, sadly, near the end of his life, he became proud. He tried to claim for himself the rights that God had only given to the temple priests. In the Second Chronicles, we learn that as a result, the Lord gave him leprosy. And he was separated from other Jews, and his son, Jotham, ruled as co-regent for the last 10 years of Uzziah's life. Well, 5 years before Uzziah's death, he's still the figurehead. He's still holding things together by virtue of his personality. But 5 years before he died, the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, he came to power and he began to set his sights on conquering all the nations between the Euphrates River and the Nile River. Well, guess where Judah is? Right in the middle. It wasn't that he so much had something against Judah, but they stood in his way. The Assyrian Empire was beginning a reign that would last 2 centuries, and now Judah was about to become basically the most dangerous place on earth to live. So you didn't want to be there. It was going to be a war zone. And in Judah, there's a feeling of panic. What are we going to do when Uzziah dies? He's the one who's held us together all these years. What are we going to do? Well, it's in that context that a 20-year-old young man by the name of Isaiah goes to the temple. And he's about to receive his official call into service to God. And for about the next 60 years or so, he would serve as prophet and advisor to 4 different kings of Judah through terrible times of crisis. Now, this vision, there's some debate as to whether it actually took place in the physical temple or if it's purely a vision of the heavenly temple. Verse 4 references the foundations of the temple shaking. And we don't know this for certain, though, but I tend to lean toward Isaiah actually visiting the temple itself in Jerusalem and seeing this vision. I think it's very probable that the heavenly temple and the earthly temple were somehow melded together in this vision, kind of an oversight of one over the other. In either case, though, by some sort of vision, Isaiah is taken to the throne room of God himself. Isaiah comes to the temple, very possibly to attend a worship function of some sort. Nothing is said as to whether Isaiah is a priest or not, or whether he's just there with other worshipers. We don't know. We just know that he was in the temple. We're not told whether this is right before or right after King Uzziah died. We just know it's in the 12-month period, the year that King Uzziah died. If he's not dead yet, he's close. So the effect is the same. The year that King Uzziah died, this is stated because it means that a new era is about to begin, and it won't be a good one. It's going to be one of uncertainty and doubt and danger. And he says, I saw the Lord. Now, this presents a problem for us immediately, because the Old Testament Jew was deathly afraid of seeing God, and for good reason. God clearly told Moses in Exodus 33, no man can see me and live. So how are we to understand the phenomena that Isaiah saw the Lord? In Exodus 33, Moses wanted to see the glory of God. And God tells him, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. But what God did was he hid Moses in the cleft of the rocks. God's glory passed by Moses. God covered him until he had passed by, and Moses saw, as it were, kind of the back of the glory of God. But God said, my face shall never be seen. So neither Moses or Isaiah, they didn't see the very essence of God. What they saw was the glory, the manifested presence of the Lord. But, as we'll see in verse 5, Isaiah didn't make that distinction. He didn't understand that. In his mind, at that moment, he had seen God. He had seen the very essence of the Lord. He says, I saw the Lord, Adonai, the Master, the Lord. Adonai speaks of God's kingship, his rulership. Judah can no longer count on the strength of Uzziah. He is done. There's the human king, humbled with leprosy. He's dead after a half century of strength. And we contrast this with the divine king. Essentially, what Isaiah is saying is, in the year that our human king died, I saw the real king. I saw the true king. The emphasis in Isaiah's vision is that the true king of Israel is the Lord, is Yahweh. When Judah is failing, when the nation is under condemnation, when they're under judgment, when everything seems to be falling apart, when Assyria is on its way, Babylon is on its way, God is still on the throne. He's still the royal one of Israel. He is still the king. He is still having dominion. So we worship God for his dominion. Second reason we worship God is for his transcendence. His transcendence. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. High and lifted up. This is God's position before the nation. It's God's position before all of humanity. He's high, he's lofty, he's elevated, he's above. He's completely and totally independent of the physical universe. He's independent of his own creation. He's independent of everything he created, independent of every person he created. He upholds all things, but he's not upheld by anything. He's transcendent. He's completely unknowable. Unknowable. The reason, our reason can't find God. You can't think your way to God. You can't use your intellect to find God. You can't, by an act of your will, decide to find God. Our thoughts and minds are so far below him, so far below his, we can't comprehend him, we can't apprehend him, we can't come anywhere near him. The transcendence of God says that he's so above, so unique, so completely different, that we never would have seen him or known him had he not chosen to reveal himself. The only reason we know him is because of his choice. I'm sure Isaiah didn't get up that morning and grab his cup of coffee and say, you know, I think I'll take a trip to the throne room of heaven today. I think I'll just go see God. He didn't do that because God is transcendent. This was a complete and utter surprise to Isaiah. And by the way, not a happy surprise. He was terrified, as we'll see in verse 5. God's transcendence keeps him distant, keeps him remote, keeps him unknowable. And yet, in his grace, he's also become imminent. He's become knowable. He's drawn near to his creation. In fact, I love Jeremiah 23:23. God says, I am a God who is far away, and I am a God who is nearby. What a wonderful thing. He's far away, he's transcendent, but he's nearby. He's imminent. But we never are to forget, God was transcendent. He is transcendent. He always will be transcendent. That will always be his nature. And it's only by the very kind choice of his will that he chose to make himself known and to make himself knowable. It's only his choice. He is transcendent. Another reason we worship God is for his majesty. His majesty. Isaiah 6:1. Again, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, a royal robe, it indicates a right to rule. It indicates authority. It's intrinsic authority. But the robe is also a reflection of the majesty of the king, the royal bearing and the glory of the one on the throne. Now, it's very interesting. 150 years later or so, Ezekiel will have a very similar vision in which he sees God seated on a great throne carried by cherubim, by one class of angels, and we get a picture of the train of the royal robe of the king. See if you can catch it. See if you can find where the train of the robe is. From Ezekiel 1, beginning in verse 26, listen carefully. See if you can catch it. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. Now, did you catch it? Isaiah saw the majesty of God as a train of a great regal robe flowing all throughout the temple. Ezekiel says that this was brightness that looked like a rainbow. So when you think of the coat of many colors of Joseph, I've said to you before that it probably wasn't a coat of many colors. It was probably just a plain coat that indicated authority. The only one in the Bible truly wearing the coat of many colors is God himself. His splendor, his stateliness, his grandeur, it filled the temple. It filled every part that you could see. It overwhelmed the scene before Isaiah's eyes. We worship him for his majesty. We also worship God for his worth. For his worth. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Filled the temple. Hebrews 9. It's a fascinating chapter because it speaks about the early tabernacle and the temple of God, and that there's a holy place, then there is a most holy place. Hebrews 9 speaks of the altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, the sacrifices, and the worship that happens there, and so forth. But what's fascinating is that the author of Hebrews says that all of these things are copies of the heavenly things, copies of the reality, copies of the true things in heaven. Revelation 11:19 says, then God's temple in heaven was opened. Let's talk about worth. Let's talk about worthiness to be worshipped, and let's connect these concepts here. The manifest presence of God in the earthly temple was at the most holy place until God's glory left the temple because of Israel's sin. That's recorded in Ezekiel 10. But in theory, someone could try, they could attempt, maybe at the cost of their own life, but they could attempt to go into the holy place, then into the most holy of holies. That is essentially the earthly throne room of God. In theory, somebody could go in there and try and put himself on the throne and say, I am now God. In fact, during the time between the Testaments, the great enemy of Israel, Antiochus Epiphanes, in a space of 72 hours, he slaughtered 40,000 Jews in Jerusalem, and he sold 40,000 more into slavery. And then he ordered that the temple of God be turned into a temple of Zeus. And he dedicated the temple in Jerusalem to Zeus. Antiochus declared Zeus to be the true God to be worshipped because he dedicated the earthly temple in Jerusalem to Zeus. Okay, you might say, boy, that really makes me indignant. How dare they do that? All right, well, how do you find out who the true God is? How do you know who truly is worthy to be worshipped? Who has divine value? Who has divine merit? Who is worthy? Do you look at the earthly temple? No. Go to heaven and see who's on the throne there. And that's how you find out. You don't go to the earthly temple, you go to the real temple. You don't go to the copy, you go to the original. He is worthy. Only the true and living God, Yahweh, is worthy, because only Yahweh is on the throne of heaven. None other. Another reason we worship him. We would say his entourage. His entourage. Verse 2. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. Now many kings, many celebrities have had royal and loyal followers. We sometimes call them groupies. That they're people who just follow around, right? But nobody has any like these. This is the only time in the Bible that seraphim are mentioned. And we only know this about them. They're a different order of angel than cherubim. They have a special place at the throne of God. We know that they cry out as heralds on God's behalf. And we know what their name means. It means burning ones. They burn with the zeal of God's glory. With two of their wings, they hover. With two of their wings, they cover their faces, apparently in reverence at the display of the glory of God. And with two of their wings, they cover their feet. And perhaps that's to not even dare to appear to stand before holy God. It may be the angelic version of taking one's sandals off in the presence of God, much as Moses did in Exodus 3 at the burning bush. Now, the text doesn't tell us how many there are. We just know there's more than one. It's very possible, I would say even likely, that there are four of them, and that these are the same or similar to the four living creatures found in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 7 describes that there are other angels also around the throne falling down on their faces before God at the same time. Now, many, many kings in history, they have had an entourage to worship them. And many kings in history have demanded and commanded worship of those who follow them. But this is the only king ever in which the entourage is worshiping the only one actually worthy to be worshiped. All other worship is idolatry. It's the only entourage ever to worship rightly. His entourage proves who he is, proves his worth. Another reason we have to worship God, his brilliance, his brilliance. The seraphim covered their faces. They covered their faces. 1 John 1:5 says that God is light. Psalm 104:2 says that God is covered with light as with a garment. James 1 says that God is the Father of lights. As a matter of fact, in the Great Tribulation, as recorded in Revelation 6, sinners and those who rejected God, they live in fear of something. They live in fear of seeing the face of God. Revelation 6:16 says, they are calling out to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne. They do not want to see his brilliance. Now, how might we think about this? How brilliant is God? Well, the intensity of light from an earthly measure is measured in lumens. Just as an example, a 100-watt light bulb, which is bright. And you look at it for a couple of seconds, and that's all you're seeing for a while. You can't see anything else. A 100-watt light bulb is 1,600 lumens or so. The sun, filtered through the atmosphere and on a cloudy day, is anywhere between 5,000 and 10,000 lumens. If it was unfiltered, it would be 100,000 lumens, and that's from 93 million miles away. As a matter of fact, the midday sun is so bright that it only takes about a minute of looking directly at the sun to permanently damage your retina, that you actually can begin to eat away your retina just by looking at the ultraviolet light for 60 seconds or so. But here's what's amazing. In Acts 26, Saul is recounting his conversion, and he says that God's light shone on him from heaven, and he says, light from heaven brighter than the sun. Brighter than the sun. Now, here's a contrast for you. In Ezekiel 1, most likely the same angels, the same seraphim that are described here in Isaiah, Ezekiel describes them as having the appearance of burning coals of fire. They're the seraphim. They're the burning ones. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. So I want you to imagine this. Have you ever been looking at the dark sky and suddenly a big flash of lightning happens and you can't see anything else for a moment? It's imprinted on your eyeball for a few seconds. These fiery angels with the brightness and the whiteness of pure lightning, and yet they cover their faces at the brilliance of God. They're overwhelmed by him. We worship him for his brilliance, reflecting, of course, his perfect character. We worship him for his might. His might. Verse 4 says, "And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." This is very similar to the manifestation of God at Mount Sinai. Exodus 20 says, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off." It's similar to the manifestation of God at the dedication of Solomon's temple. 1 Kings 8, "And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord." Similar again to the temple scene in Revelation 11. "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." Look, when God decides to make an appearance, he makes an appearance. No fewer than 80 times in Scripture, God is called El Shaddai, God Almighty. In fact, he's often called simply the Almighty. Job 23, Job says, "The Almighty has terrified me." He's terrified me. In fact, the term "the Almighty" is it's a way of addressing God that is sort of fallen out of favor with Christians. We've forgotten to fear God. A generation ago, a century ago, it was more common to address the Almighty and to speak to him in those terms. Scripture ascribes to God strength and power. And by the way, not just that God has power, but Psalm 62 says that he owns power. All power belongs to him. He doesn't just have it, he owns it. Every expression of power, every expression of might ultimately comes from God. Isaiah 45:7 says, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Every expression of power ultimately comes from God. He owns it all. And of course, the Bible is filled with metaphors for the might of God. He's a rock. He's a fortress. He's a stronghold. He's a lion. He's the ruler of creation. He's the commander of the armies of Israel. He's the commander of the armies of heaven. His might is unquestionable. Then we worship him for his purity. His purity. Verse 5, you see the terror of Isaiah. "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, why does he say, woe is me? Well, a prophet of God was often called upon to make pronouncements from God. It could be positive or it could be negative. And his pronouncement would often begin with, "Thus says the Lord." Or if you still like King James, "Thus saith the Lord." I almost can't get out of the King James. It has to be "saith." I think that might be actually inspired. I'm not sure. So he would say, "Thus saith the Lord." If it was positive, he would start his next sentence with, "Blessed." If it was negative, he would start with, "Woe." This is the formula used by Jeremiah, Amos, Ezekiel, Nahum, Hosea, many others. They use that formula. Jesus used it when he pronounced a curse on the Pharisees and scribes in Matthew 24. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." Now, who is Isaiah? Yes, he's a young man, but he's also arguably the best man in Israel. He's the best man there is. He's the voice of God to the people. He is the one who is being called this day to go and pronounce the curses of God in his judgment and for punishment for sin. And what does he say? He realizes that he is the subject of judgment. And he says, "Woe is me." Not woe to you, not woe to everyone else, but woe to me. I am cursed. I am undone. In the presence of a holy God, all he can see in himself is wretchedness. He says, "I am lost." It's a word that means destroyed. I'm finished. Put it this way, Isaiah is the pilot of a plane and he looks out and the wings have just come off. He's done. There's no hope. He's about to cease to live. Because Isaiah believes that he has just seen the manifest glory of God. He believes he's just seen the essence of God and that God has just signed his death warrant. His death sentence has just been handed to him. And in the presence of holy God, Isaiah sees the very stark contrast of his own filthy sin and the purity of God's presence. I mean, imagine this. Isaiah sees, and he records this, unfallen, sinless angels who are covering their faces in the presence of God. And Isaiah comes to light and sees, I'm looking at God. And he's terrified. He's undone. He's condemned as a man of unclean lips. He's connected to a nation of unclean lips. And Isaiah is immediately in anguish and in panic. He has no place to hide. He's totally exposed before God. His soul is screaming his own guilt out, his own condemnation, his own wretchedness. It becomes very clear to him. And he says he's a man of unclean lips. It's an expression that means a filthy heart. Jesus said in Matthew 12, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Isaiah is basically saying, I'm called to be a prophet to your nation, but I am a filthy man, and I am associated with a filthy people. And he knows that he's part of them. You remember last time in Isaiah chapter 5, we saw six woes against the nation of Judah. And Isaiah is saying, I'm right there with them. I'm condemned. He sees the contrast. God is pure and he is not. What does God's purity tell us? God's purity says that he's morally separate from and he's cleaner than everything and everyone else. And it's an inviolable purity. God is so pure that James 1:13 says he can't even be tempted to sin. He can't even be tempted. God didn't achieve purity. He's never been less pure than he is now, and he can't become more pure than he is now. He has always been perfect in purity. He doesn't conform to any standard of purity. He is the standard of purity. God's purity is so intense and so perfect that according to James 2:10, if a human being has violated one aspect, one tiny law of God's perfect, pure standards, God's purity, that person is guilty of violating everything, of sinning against God in every way possible. That's how pure he is. God is pure, and we are not. But Isaiah has a wonderful lesson for us here. He shows us the mark of a truly repentant person. He is absolutely devastated by God. He's devastated by God's royalty, his dominion, his transcendence, his majesty, his worth, his brilliance, his might, his purity. A truly repentant person sees his own sin and sees his sin in such contrast to God's character that you realize there is a major problem here and I can't fix it. This is how someone comes to faith in Christ, unraveled at your own impurity when compared to God's purity, unraveled at your own depravity. Isaiah believes he is about to die. If I were going to preach a sermon just on verse 5, I would entitle it The Supposed Last Words of Isaiah the Prophet, because that's what he thinks. But that brings us to the ninth reason to worship God, and that is his grace. His grace. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. You notice he says he is a man of unclean lips. The coal has touched his lips, meaning he is a man of unclean heart and the coal has touched his heart. His heart is cleansed. His guilt is taken away. Sin atoned for. Now, how do we understand the burning coal, or in Hebrew, the hot stone? Well, first of all, what it's not the means of forgiveness, the salvation of Yahweh. If that were the case, or the salvation of Isaiah, if that were the case, we wouldn't be Grace Bible Church. We would be the church of the really hot coals. I mean, that would make a lot more sense. Not the church of Jesus Christ. The coal is just a symbol. It's an outward illustration of the burning away of the sin of Isaiah, of the cleansing of his lips, the cleansing of his heart, the cleansing of his soul. The coal is the cross. The cross is the live coal that touches our lips and burns away the blackness of our sin. And it's because Isaiah is forgiven that he can continue to stand in the presence of God. Why can he stay there? Why can he, beginning in verse 8, begin to have a conversation with God? Because he's been cleansed. He's been forgiven. And you notice, by the way, that the angel uses tongs. He doesn't touch it. Forgiveness is extended only to the human race. It is a transaction uniquely between God and humanity. No one else. Isaiah is standing before God, and what's his greatest need? It is to be forgiven. That is the greatest need of men when standing before God. That's what the whole nation needed. They needed forgiveness. But unlike Isaiah, the nation was not repenting of her sin. Judah was not saying, I am a people of unclean lips. They were instead being prideful. They were not acknowledging guilt before God. So to serve God, Isaiah had to be shattered. He had to be clean. He had to be a forgiven instrument of God. He had to be a recipient of God's grace. And we're thankful for his grace. I want to show you one final reason to worship God as manifested in this vision in particular. And the last reason is his identity. His identity. Now, in John chapter 12, shortly before his arrest, his trial and his death, Jesus was sent a message from some Greek proselytes to Judaism. They had come to Jerusalem for the feast, presumably Passover. They had gone to Philip and they said, wonderful phrase, sir, we wish to see Jesus. So Philip told Andrew and they went to tell Jesus. So Jesus gave them a gospel message, presumably to send back to these Greeks. And in the message, he proclaimed two things. He proclaimed his death and he proclaimed what it takes to follow Christ. And he said this, Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. There's his death. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And there's the proclamation of what it takes to follow Christ. And then at that moment, a precious, tender moment, Jesus got very vulnerable. He got very transparent, and he told Philip and Andrew, he said, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And suddenly a voice from heaven cries out, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. And the crowd heard this. Jesus warned them that he's only going to be there for a little while. And he told them, believe in the light. Believe that you may become sons of light. But they didn't believe. Now at this moment in John, John gives a commentary. A commentary to understand what was happening from a prophetic standpoint. And who do you think he quotes? He quotes Isaiah. He explained that Jesus did countless signs, endless numbers of signs, healing people, doing miracles, casting out demons, endless signs. And yet, they still didn't believe. And John explains that this fulfilled Isaiah 53:1 that asks, who has believed? Who will believe? Then again, John explains, Isaiah said that God has blinded their eyes. He has hardened their hearts. Then here's what's phenomenal. John tells us why Isaiah said these things. You know what the reason he gives? Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. The manifested glory of Isaiah chapter 6 is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in a pre-Bethlehem appearance. This is what Jesus spoke of when he prayed, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed, i.e. Isaiah 6, Ezekiel 1. Bring me back to that. The identity of Yahweh God is shown and manifested on the throne. This is a pre-Bethlehem vision of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you a question. I mean, trying to describe God is ridiculous. How do we describe him? How do you summarize the fact that God is dominant? He has dominion. He's royal. He's transcendent. He's majestic. He's worthy. He is the ruler of angels. He's brilliant. He's mighty. He's pure. He's gracious. And he's manifested in the Lord Jesus himself. How do you summarize that? The seraphim told us how. In verse 3, how do you summarize the totality of God's character? And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holiness is not an attribute of God. It is everything that God is encapsulated in one word. Everything that he is holy. And they said, the whole earth is full of his glory. Now you live here and you think, I don't see it. The whole earth is filled with difficult people. And we know that for now God has allowed Satan to have dominion over the earth. He is the prince of the power of the air. But the angels are so certain of this coming reality that they proclaim it as if it's happening now. Zechariah 14 tells us of a coming day when everything on earth, down to the pots and pans in your kitchen, will have a stamp on it that says, "Holy to the Lord." Everything and everyone on earth will be separated from evil, purified from sin, devoted to God in true spotlessness. In fact, Habakkuk says that the earth will be, quote, filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, Psalm 24 asks a salvation question. Verse 3 says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place?" Who will be like Isaiah? Who can stand before God in all of his holiness? Well, if you've repented, if you've turned from your sin and you've trusted Christ as your Savior, there's no more fear of seeing God. There's no more fear. You have something wonderful to look forward to. John told us about it in 1 John 3. Here's what you have to look forward to. He said, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." You know what excites me about Isaiah 6 is I'm going to get to see that. And so are you. And the words will be nothing at that point. Psalm 99, three different times, says this: "Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God." I hope that you will let the holiness of God permeate your worship of him, not with a casual attitude, but with an understanding. Never forget that he is holy, holy, holy. Our Father, we come to you with great adoration, great humility, great understanding that you are transcendent and you had no need of us. You had no need of us. And yet in your graciousness, you reached down through eternity, you reached down through time, and in the person of Jesus Christ, you introduced yourself to us so beautifully, so wonderfully, so easily, in the form of a man that we could relate to, that we could see, a man we can touch, and now by faith know through Scripture. We're so thankful. And while we acknowledge that you are holy, 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 we also take this time to pause and to thank you for the fact that you've promised that you will make us holy, that you will make us like you in purity and in perfection, so that we might be as Isaiah and stand fearless before you to behold your holiness. We love you and thank you all for the sake of Christ.